We left off with Jesus stilling a storm on the Sea of Galilee. He was in a boat with his disciples when suddenly a storm arose and began to beat against that ship. And the waves rolled in and began to fill that boat with water. But while the storm was raging, we saw that Jesus was resting. This is so important for us to grab hold of, to give thought to. Because I know that many of us go through storms constantly. We need to see our Savior in the midst of this storm. While it was raging, He was resting. Why? Jesus, of course, knowing the Word, being given to the Word, very likely recalled this verse to His mind. In Psalms 4, we read, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Jehovah, only makest me dwell in safety. I will rest and sleep, for You, Father, only make me rest and dwell in safety. I don't care if that boat filled up with water entirely. I believe Jesus would have been sleeping like a baby anyway. Perhaps it would have been the first waterbed. But He was resting because He had confidence in His Father even while the storm was raging. Now the disciples should have also been at peace. Because if Jesus was at rest, they had no business being restless. Jesus, though, when He was awakened by the disciples, as they said, Master, don't you care? We're perishing. He calmed the storm, and then He did a second thing. He corrected their heart. After calming the storm, He then began to correct their heart when He said, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? They should have had faith because, as we saw in verse 35, Jesus said to His boys, Let us pass over unto the other side. That was the word. We're going to pass over. We're not going to go under. We're going to pass over. And once the word was given, they should have been at rest. But you see, it wasn't so much the outward storm that Jesus was concerned about, but rather it was the inward restlessness and faithlessness that He was dealing with in their lives. And I want to say this tonight, and I'm repeating this particular little story for a reason. I want us once again tonight to be reminded and established in this fact. It is not the outward circumstances which we have to really fear. It is the inward waves of fear and faithlessness that well up within us. That is the real enemy. Because the Lord has promised that He will never leave us, that He will never forsake us. But what He is doing in working with us is trying to point out to us the waves of fear that well up in our hearts. Ooh, I wonder if we're going to make it through. I wonder if we'll get to the other side. He gave His word. That should have been enough. Let's go over. Master, we're going under. Oh, where's your faith? The word the Lord has given to us, amongst others, is all things are working together for good. No matter how strong the storm might seem, no matter how brutal the waves might beat on your boat, the promise given to you is everything that's happening in your life is working together for good. If you love God and are called according to His purpose. I have heard in recent weeks over and over again on the radio and in reading materials that verse being put down, and it's increasingly irritating my spirit. People who are going through storms are saying, well, I don't want to hear Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good. I want to express my fear. Master, we're perishing. And I say to you tonight that that is a promise that every one of us must be appreciating and embracing and believing, that everything is working together for good. Don't let any Christian psychologists or pop teachers or whatever try and say, well, now let's poo-poo that verse. We got to be transparent and real and express our fear one to another. I don't read that in the Bible. I never see where the Lord is encouraging expressing fear. I see Him rebuking and correcting and adjusting people who are saying, ooh, we're perishing. Where's your faith? And I guess I want to go on record tonight, in light of recent discussions in our own community here in the Rogue Valley, by saying that is a verse that I will never, ever apologize for nor be ashamed of, but I will state over and over again in my own storms and when others go through them as well, hey, the Scriptures say everything is working together for good. That's a fact. Where is your faith? Where's my faith? So He calmed the storm, but then He corrected their hearts when He said, oh, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I've given you the word. So too, He's given us the word. And the promise is everything is happening for our good. And that is a glorious promise that will keep you at peace no matter what waves, no matter what wind, no matter what storm surrounds you externally, you can be at peace internally if you will simply embrace that Scripture. Thank you, Father. You've promised that everything in my life is working together for good. And I believe you for that. Amen. Amen. Well, they came over, verse 1. I like that. Jesus said, let's pass over, verse 35 of chapter 4. They came over, verse 1 of chapter 5. His word always comes to pass. And they came over to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gadarenes. And there, of course, was a man dwelling there who was demonized by many demons, a legion of demons. He was dwelling, verse 3, in the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not even with chains. Because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. We're talking strong. This guy would just bust out of the chains they sought to incarcerate him with. No man could tame him. And day and night, verse 5, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus, verse 6, afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Now note, this word worship does not speak of a heart expression. It's rather homage. The demons inside of him realized that they were in the presence of the Son of God. They weren't worshiping affectionately, but rather the demons realize intellectually they know who Christ Jesus is. So the idea wasn't a worshiping of affection, but rather it was an intellectual realization on the part of the demons that were in that man. Wow, we are in the presence of God's Son. The Apostle James, in his epistle, says, the devils believe and tremble. Demons know who he is. And they quake in their boots when they are aware of his presence. So the idea here is the demons realized, we are in the presence of God's Son, Christ Jesus. And so this man who was demonized, filled with these evil spirits, worshipped or paid homage. And then they cried out, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of that man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked, What is thy name? And he answered, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now, in this story, which we covered at length a few Sunday mornings ago, I think the tape is entitled Swine Lake or Deviled Ham or something of that nature. I don't know. A couple of things that we see in this story to underscore, and that is, first of all, what Satan does to a man. Annihilation. This guy was cutting up his body, living in tombs, crying and wailing, naked, obscene. That's what Satan does to a man. He comes across as an angel of light, someone seductive and beautiful and mellow. But just as soon as he deems it right, he will begin to show his ugliness and cause tormenting and obscene and sadistic kinds of behavior patterns. That's what Satan does to a man. What does society do with that man? Seeks to incarcerate or isolate him. When a person is being demonized, unstable, whether they've committed crimes or whether they are mentally imbalanced, whatever it might be, society's answer is get them out of here. Put chains on them. Isolate them, incarcerate them. That's what society does. So we see here what Satan does to a man, what society does with that man, but then we see what the Savior does for that man. Jesus came to him. That's interesting to me. Jesus came to him. I believe the storm in chapter 4 was Satan's attempt to try and hinder Jesus from coming to provide rescue and liberation to this man who was demonized. For when Jesus spoke to the storm, he said, Peace be still, or peace be muzzled. It's the word which Jesus always used when addressing demons. Now he uses that same phraseology to the storm, which means, I believe, the storm was stirred up by Satan himself. Trying to hinder the mission of Jesus going to rescue this individual who was demonized by this legion. So Jesus goes to him, and Jesus deals with him and provides liberation for him. Hey, this is the key to our crime problem and to the mental stability problem in our society. The key is Jesus Christ. I believe that our society is sort of missing it a bit when we try reformation to reform criminals. What is needed is regeneration. People being born again. How is that going to happen? By Jesus going to them, those who are in chains, in tombs, in trouble. You know, we have a brother here, a couple of guys that consistently do that. John Heim and Gary Mauser and a group of them consistently go over to the jail and they share Jesus Christ. Now you know that as they go over there Sunday nights to hold services for those guys, that Satan is going to put storms in their family, storms in their lives to try and keep them from getting there. Do you know that? I would ask you to seriously consider praying, putting those guys on your list. Maybe you would like to be a part of that team and get in the boat and weather the storm and go to them, those that are being incarcerated, for the purpose of seeing them born again, regeneration, not just social reformation, but spiritual regeneration. A man's got to be born again. That's the key. That's what Jesus did. He went to them. I'm asking for you to pray for the jail ministries. And if you're so inclined and want to know how to be a part of those ministries, you can call the church office and ask for Ab, and he'll get you in touch with the appropriate people. But that's Jesus kind of stuff. He went to them. Now, notice something else here that intrigues me. After Jesus freed this man from those demons, verse 15 tells us, they came to Jesus and they saw him that was possessed with the devil, that had the legion of demons, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. The guy previously was the perfect candidate, now listen carefully, for MTV. Truly. If this is not a description of MTV, I don't know what is. What is this? A guy acting wild with chains? A guy that couldn't be tamed? A guy that was wailing and crying, dwelling in the tombs? This is MTV personified, folks. What is heavy metal into? Skulls and death and chains. And screeching and cutting yourself and bizarrity. This verse 4, 5, and verse 3 is a perfect description of what is being aired on our television sets in MTV. And risking the offense of some of you, you have no business looking in unless you are going to change that situation. Unless you are going to witness to them, touch them with Jesus Christ, die for them if necessary, if that's your rap, great. But otherwise, that is death. That is from the pit. It is hellish. And when Jesus touched that man, what happened? He was suddenly changed. Verse 15, he was sitting. He was clothed. Isn't that interesting? These heavy rock artists that wear spandex, that these guys that shows their navels, it's just, look, I would like to say to these guys, check it out, man. He was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, and what happened? Society was freaked out. They were afraid. Ooh. Society got so perverted, they thought somebody sitting, clothed, and in their right mind, ooh, that's freaky. They were so used to chains and screaming and bizarrity. Well, they said to Jesus, depart from here, verse 17. Beat it, split. We can handle a guy screaming in the mountains. We can handle MTV, but not this kind of stuff. Not now that he's born again. Go, leave here. So Jesus did just that. Now, the one who was healed prayed, verse 18, that he might be with him, be with Jesus. But Jesus said, no, go home to your friends. And tell them how great things the Lord hath done for you and how he had compassion upon you. I want you to go home because you and you alone can witness effectively to the people that knew you previously. That's what I want you to do. I want you to go with those that knew you before, and let them see the reality of my touch upon your life now. To be a witness. Could I remind you once again that we are called to be witnesses, not defense lawyers, not attorneys, not judges, not juries. In a courtroom, what does a witness do? He simply tells what he has seen. That's all. He doesn't argue the case. A witness simply goes up on the stand and shares what he has seen, what he knows personally. He doesn't try to persuade or argue or judge. He simply shares. Hey, this is what I saw. This is what I know. And that's what a witness really is. I think we've been blown away by the fact that many of us think that we have to be defense attorneys, defending the veracity of the Bible or proving the fallacy of evolution, or somehow justifying church history. And we think, ooh, I can't do that. Well, most of us probably can't do that very effectively. Now, there is a place for that, for we should, as Paul says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us to any man that asks. And there is indeed a time and a place for that kind of discussion, but most of us will not necessarily be called to enter into that arena. We're simply called, all of us, to be witnesses, to share with what the Lord has done in you and for you, with people that are linked to you. Hey, like the blind man said, here's what I know. Once I was blind, now I see. That you can't deny. Another thing that intrigues me in this account is that prayer was made on three occasions in this story. The demons prayed to Jesus, ooh, don't send us to the pit to torment us. Let us go into the pigs. And Jesus said, okay. Then the crowd said, ooh, get out of here. You're bad for pig business. This is not helping our economy. A whole herd was lost after the demons went into those pigs, and they said, please leave. And Jesus said, okay. And now a true believer says, I want to go with you. And Jesus says, no. As a father, I will tell my kids oftentimes no when they come to me and say, Dad, can we go here? Dad, can we do that? And they'll say, everybody's doing it, Dad. Everybody's going. And I'll say, you know what? I don't have any control or any responsibility for everybody. But I love you. And that's why I'm saying, no, you're not going. When the Lord doesn't answer your prayers in the affirmative way, don't despair. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. It proves that you're a child of His. The demons, he didn't say no to. Sure, if you want to, pig out, he said. The crowd, leave. Okay, he said. But to his own precious disciple, this one who was freed from the demons and now is a child of the Father, he said no. If the Lord has said no to you or is not answering a door that you wanted to have opened, rejoice. You're in good company. Paul said, I besought the Lord three times that he might remove this thorn from my flesh, and the Lord said no. No, Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee, for when you are weak, then I am strong through you. Well, he said no to the one who he really cared about, to the one he was really linked with. And when, verse 21, in response to the request of the crowd, Jesus passed over by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh under the sea. Now, one crowd sighed with relief when Jesus left. Good riddance. He's not going to do any more damage to our economy. The other crowd, though, on the other side of the lake was set to receive. They were waiting for him to come back to their side. Especially two people. Particularly two people, as the story goes on. Jairus, who was a ruler in the synagogue, and a woman. We don't know her name. These two people are an interesting study in contrasts. Think with me. Jairus was famous. Everybody knew who he was. He was the leader of the synagogue, the most important element, the most important place in that community. Jairus was famous. The woman, though, was anonymous. We don't even still to this day know her name. Jairus was wealthy. The woman was in absolute poverty. Jairus was a leader in the church, if you would, in the synagogue. The woman, she was forbidden by Levitical law to go in because she was hemorrhaging constantly. Jairus, for 12 years, man, his house was filled with laughter and joy. His little daughter, whom he loved greatly, growing up in the house. The woman, for 12 years, was in absolute misery. Two people, exact opposites of each other, on both sides of the spectrum. But they are both longing for Jesus to come. Because suddenly, the man who for 12 years was a ruler in the synagogue, wealthy, famous, respected, his house filled with joy, was experiencing a mega tragedy. His precious daughter was sick to the point of death, and his heart was broken. And the woman thought, this is an opportunity, uniquely so, for me to be healed if I could just touch this man who's doing so many miracles. And so these two people, opposite ends of the spectrum, were both waiting for Jesus to be coming. Could I say this at this point? It's very important. What a difference a moment can make. You tonight might be riding high, like Jairus was. Things might be going your way. Your business might be booming. Your marriage might be blessed. Your family growing. Your body healthy. And you're just filled with laughter in your house because you're being blessed. You don't know what the next moment holds. Before the clock strikes midnight tonight, you may find yourself totally, unexpectedly, shockingly in the middle of a mega tragedy. You and I do not know what the next moment holds. You who are Jairuses here tonight, realize this. Like this man, the next moment might bring tragedy into your world. You who are like the woman who have been going through bummers for maybe 12 years, maybe difficulties, maybe an endless stream of setbacks, or maybe a persistent problem, you don't know what the next moment holds either. The next moment might bring to you a miracle of mega proportion. Even now, perhaps on your front porch, Ed McMahon is waiting. You don't know. And that is a real key element of this story. I don't know what the next moment holds. Now, what does this do? When I give consideration to this, it keeps me from complacency when I feel like I'm in Jairus' place. I don't get complacent. I don't think, oh, well, man, we're on a roll. It's going to keep going this way indefinitely. I know better than that. It keeps me from getting complacent. I don't know what's going to happen in the next moment before this day is over. Therefore, I must be maintaining a relationship with my Father. I've got to. He is my shield and my protector. And if He allows difficulty or setback or tragedy to come into my life, He also will be my glory and the lifter of my head. He's the one who lifts my head. It's no man. It's no person. He alone is the lifter of our head. So I realize I've got to really maintain a relationship with my Father, because I don't know what's going to happen before this day is over. It also keeps me not only from complacency, but it also keeps me from despair and depression when I'm going through difficulty. Why? Because I realize that the next moment might bring a miracle. When I'm going through difficulty and hard times, I know that even as the Scriptures declare my favorite phrase, this too shall pass. And it came to pass. I know that at some moment Jesus is going to come and intervene in my situation. And like this woman who spent 12 years in a hellish condition, suddenly in a moment it turned. Boom. And that moment might be tonight for you. Well, these two were waiting for His coming. There came, verse 22, one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands upon her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And then, verse 25, a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, that is, hemorrhaging for 12 years, and she had suffered many things of many physicians and spent all that she had, but yet was nothing bettered, only grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched His garment. She said, "If I may touch but His clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And His disciples said unto Him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Lord, this place is packed with people, and you're saying, who touched me?" But He looked round about to see her that had done this thing. And the woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before Him and told Him all the truth. So many lessons here. The woman breaking through the crowd, even as we must break through the crowd of unbelief, the crowd of apathy, despair. She broke through the crowd and she touched his garment. Not even touched him, but just she touched Jesus peripherally. Jesus said it only takes faith the size of a mustard seed to see a mountain moved. Gang, she didn't come to Jesus with a great oration to impress him. She simply reached out behind him and touched the hem of his garment. That's all it took. Why is it that we think to receive from the Lord, we have to impress him with long prayers or lengthy fasts or great discipline? That's not what I read happening in the scriptures. Just simple faith. If I could just touch him peripherally, just break through the crowd and touch him, I know that I'll be helped in my difficulty. I do believe that tonight in this crowd, at this moment, some are breaking through. I really do. Some right now are saying, you know, I've been struggling for a long time with this difficulty, this problem. This relationship has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. It's been bleeding. I'm tired of hurting or causing hurt, misunderstanding or being misunderstood. I'm tired of that draining. I feel unclean. I've been cut off from enjoying the presence of the Lord, just like she was not allowed to enter in to worship because of her hemorrhaging. But I believe that tonight, right now, some are saying, Lord, I need you. And right now you're breaking through in your own heart, childlike faith. Jesus says, who touched me? Was he trying to embarrass this lady? You know, a survey came out again a few weeks ago. You might have saw it. The number one fear in our society is speaking or being put in front of large groups of people. Was Jesus trying to freak her out, to cause her uncomfortable, embarrassed? Why was he saying, who touched me, making her surface? She had been touched by him as she touched the garment on his body. Now what's Jesus doing here? So she came and told the truth, falling down, trembling, and Jesus said, daughter, verse 34, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, be whole of the plague. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? It's too late, man. Your daughter's dead, Jairus. Don't bother the rabbi, the teacher, the master any longer. Now I see why Jesus had her come and confess publicly. I understand now why Jesus did that. It wasn't out of cruelty. It's because he knew that Jairus would need to hear her testimony. Because Jairus would right now feel his faith falter. Oh no, my daughter? I waited for Jesus to come. I bid him for help. We were on our way, and now this? How could this be? Perhaps initially Jairus felt frustration. What's going on here with this woman? We're wasting valuable time. Cut out this interaction. My daughter's dying. Come on, Jesus, let's get going. But you see, it was her testimony that would be used to buoy up his faith. The fact that he had just seen a miracle happen in this anonymous hemorrhaging woman would allow him now to believe that Jesus could also help him, even though it seemed so impossible. People say testimonies are not important. I vehemently disagree. I need to hear what the Lord is doing in your life because my faith falters. And I wonder, Lord, are you really going to do that? Are you really interested in this area? Can you really help me with that problem? And then I hear some testimony, whether it's on a Sunday night or perhaps in a home group or whatever. And when I hear a testimony, something begins to happen in me. My faith begins to well up. Jesus now says, "Be not afraid," to this man, verse 36. "Only believe." Literally, keep on believing. Don't start freaking. Keep on believing. And the idea here in the Greek is an imploring. Don't start faltering, man. Keep on believing, even though it looks impossible. Then verse 37, "He suffered no man to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and they saw the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly." Professional mourners, which would indicate that Jairus was a man of wealth, of means. "And when he was come in, he said, 'Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth.'" Why are you freaking out and making this commotion? She's not dead. Now, interesting. The word sleep here is the exact same word that Paul uses four or five times in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the death of believers. Paul refers to the death of a believer. The scripture calls the death of a believer not death like we do, but rather sleep. For when a person dies, their spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This day. But then Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that something is going to happen miraculously where our bodies will be awakened from the grave. In fact, Paul says that we shall not all sleep. Some are never going to die. Some are going to be raptured. Paul says we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a verse I still want up in the nursery. So some are just going to be raptured up, never going through that death process physically, but be changed in the moment when Jesus says, "Come up, man," in the twinkling of an eye, you're changed. But those that have slept, their spirit is with the Lord right now, and their body is going to be resurrected at the rapture. And they are going to be caught up in the body, and it would seem as though their spirit and their temporary embodiment is going to be joined with their resurrection body at the moment of the rapture. So they are in heaven. Perhaps you have a son or a daughter. Perhaps you have a mother or a father, a husband or a wife or a child or a loved one. For the Christian, we don't have to make much ado and have great fear. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, grave, where is thy sting? Or death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? And although we might not see resurrections happen at the moment that a believer moves on like this, know this. It's going to happen just as surely. And perhaps Jesus would whisper in my heart, in your heart, concerning those that have gone on to be with the Lord, or perhaps those who are in the process of moving out. Perhaps Jesus would gently whisper in your heart, in my heart tonight, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Don't you know? It's not death in the way the world thinks. The damsel is not dead but sleeps. The body sleeps. The spirit is in the presence of the Lord. They're celebrating. They're enjoying. They're happy. So if I am weeping, the only weeping is for myself, missing them, but not weeping for them. We guys are spoiled. You guys, me included, who have been Christians for a while, have been to Christian memorial services or funeral services, whatever. And our hearts are touched because we miss those that we're not going to see for a while. But man, a few weeks ago, again, longer than that now, a few months ago, I did a service for a person who was not a believer. Family wasn't believers. Friends weren't believers. Nobody, I think, in the place was a believer. Talk about brutal. The wailing, the despair, the hopelessness, the pain, the depression, the agony. Oh, gang, we are spoiled. Yes, we hurt, and yet we have such hope. Yes, there's pain, but oh, such peace. Because we know, even as Jesus said, hey, the damsel is not dead but sleeps. Well, when they heard that, verse 40, they laughed him to scorn. Ho, pie in the sky. Hey, you know what C.S. Lewis said about that? People are always saying, you Christians are always pie in the sky, heavenly minded. C.S. Lewis said, pie in the sky is only a problem if there is no pie in the sky. But if there is pie in the sky, let's talk about it constantly. See, that's the thing. Don't let the world start saying, ha ha, you Christians talking about heaven, rapture, pie in the sky, say, yeah. Man, my mouth is watering. I can't wait to get there. The feast that we'll be enjoying, the joy that we'll be experiencing. Man, I will let no one put that rap on me. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I say you can be no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. You got to see the big picture. Let them laugh us to scorn. But look what Jesus did here. He put them all out. And then he took the mother and the father of the damsel and them that were with him, and entering in where the damsel was lying. Let me point out here something. Like Jairus, when I'm seeking the Lord for help, when I'm in need of a miracle, I come to him, I pour out my heart before him, my faith goes through stages of faltering just like him. I hear a testimony, like he heard, concerning the woman who was healed of her hemorrhaging, and my faith goes up. But then it seems the reports come in that are even more brutal than previous reports were, and I begin to get down again. And then I hear Jesus saying, "Oh, John, keep on believing." You say, "Wait a minute, you hear Jesus say that?" Yeah, I do, in his word. See, the scriptures speak to me, and they'll speak to you. This is where faith really comes from. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And I'll be reading a scripture or I'll be hearing a teaching and I go, "Yeah, all right." And my faith goes up again, but then in my own heart, a laughing, a scorning, a mocking starts up. Before Jesus could go in and do a miracle, the mockers had to be put out. Before a miracle could come in, the mockers and scorners had to be put out. And right now, again, I think in certain situations, perhaps you, perhaps me, we're in places where we think, "Oh, I want to believe, but oh, it's not going to happen. No way." Show them the door. Kick the mockers out. Refuse to give in to the cynical chuckles, the faithless laughing of the scorners in your heart. Put them out, because the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. The Bible says in Psalms that the Holy One of Israel was limited because of their unbelief. In the next chapter, when Jesus went to his hometown, you will read, he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. When the mockers start knocking, let faith answer the door and show them the door. Don't let them set up shop in your heart. The mockers were put out. How do you know when the mockers are beginning to take root, set up shop? It's the folded arm mentality. It's easy for him to say. Who do they think they are? Wonder if that's theologically correct. Where did he go to college? Why doesn't he get a haircut? I don't know if I agree. And you know, it's the mockers that just begin to fill your heart when you read a scripture in your devotions or you hear a teaching in a study or whatever it might be. These mockers begin to laugh and scorn, saying, "Oh, oh, oh, no, oh, no." It's the folded arm mentality. I've seen it happen in me. Sometimes I see it happen in you. Even during a study, I can see it. And my heart just kind of breaks because I realize, there's a brother, there's a sister that could have been so blessed, but because they're part of the folded arm mentality. The scorners have set up shop in their heart. They're laughing. Oh, that won't work. That's impractical. That's pie in the sky. That's unreal. Ha ha. Don't fall into the folded arm mentality. Have the tender heart and ready mind mentality. Let the Lord minister to you. Let Him infuse in your heart faith. Hear His voice saying, I do desire to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or even think. Let Him work in your life. Put the mocker out. The mockers were put out before the miracle could take place. Then Jesus, after putting out the mockers, took the damsel, verse 41, by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Notice again, I've heard this phrase, Talitha kumi, used by miracle workers and faith healers as some sort of an abracadabra phraseology. I've seen this going up to somebody who's dead or dying saying Talitha kumi. There's nothing magical about this phrase, folks. That's not the key. The key is, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Who? Jesus. That's the key. It's not what was said, it's who said it. And that makes a big difference. When he said, I say, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and she walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. As long as the woman was hurting, the girl was previously living. Now they were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and he commanded something should be given her to eat. I've always enjoyed that last phrase. Listen, divine miracles never replace common sense care. A miracle was done, but then Jesus said, make sure she gets some chicken soup. Divine miracles never replace common sense care. So in this chapter 4, the ending thereof, and chapter 5, we see the impact of the word of the servant. If you've been following our outline, we've seen the works of the servant, then the word of the servant. What was its impact? It brought victory over danger, that is the storm, over demons there at Gadara, over disease, the woman who was hemorrhaging, and even over death. That makes me appreciate the word tonight. Because if the word, believing it, embracing it, speaking it, standing on it, the word of Christ, the powerful word of the servant, Jesus Christ, giving victory over danger, over demons, over disease, over death, that's dynamite. That's good news. Let's continue to remain in His Word and embrace His Word. And man, let's pass over. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, Father, I'm really grateful tonight, and I know that bunches of us, most of us, have the same heart and mind, that we are so thankful that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to show us,
principles and precepts in a practical, observable, helpful way. And now I pray, Lord, that we might be those who hear the word and embrace it. I pray tonight, Lord, that even in this place, hearing the testimonies of these people, Jairus and the woman and the disciples in the storm and Legion, that as we hear their testimony, as we are in your word, that our faith might well up even tonight. For those that are in danger, be it physical, be it financially, Lord, may tonight be a night in which they embrace your word, that you will provide for all of our needs according to your riches and glory. For those that are being attacked by the hordes of hell, by Satan, may tonight be a night when they understand that you would brave a storm, do whatever it takes to come to them and speak the word and cause them to be sitting and clothed and in their right mind, O Lord. May the work of the enemy be bound this evening in anyone who is feeling oppressed or is under attack. For those, Lord, who are hemorrhaging, perhaps physically, perhaps in relationships, may tonight be a night, Lord, where they touch the hem of your garment even now. For those that feel death, in whatever arena it might be, whatever area, Lord, may tonight they believe and keep on believing. May the mockers and scorners be put out. May you, Lord, invade that area of death and give them life and hope. Even as Mark and Katie sang, Lord, you are the gentle healer. And we just wait upon you and believe you for your touch tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.